Okay, we're already on lesson number 13, the kings Manasseh and Amon. Before we begin with the new kings, I want to just go back just a tad bit to Hezekiah because he was such an important king. One of the things we didn't talk about what his name means. His name means Yahweh has strengthened. So from the time he was born, the Lord was in his name, giving him strength, it said. What I like is when we read in Kings and Chronicles, you know, each king has a rating, and it said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father David. There was no but behind it, but he didn't do this or didn't do that. For the first time, we have a really, really good king. But what he inherited was a kingdom from his father where he'd spent years drawing the people away from the Lord. And I asked you to go back and review the story of Ahaz. And you remember that Ahaz had gone up to Damascus because he was an Assyrian vassal. And while he was up there paying tribute, he was enamored with this altar. Remember that? He saw this altar. He just had to have one. He was also enamored with all the starry hosts, which were astrology that was associated with Assyria. And he was the one that actually brought it down into Judah. And it's always interesting because what we find quite often the parents do a little bit, the kids do to excess. And we see that as we continue on with the story here. So Hezekiah received a kingdom that was an Assyrian vassal with all this false worship going on, and Ahaz had actually shut the temple doors so they couldn't even worship the Lord properly. So the first thing Hezekiah did was he opened the temple doors and restored worship for the people. He united essentially what was left of the nation. He invited even those that had survived the Assyrian captivity from Israel to come down and worship Passover. You remember that for the first time, and they were again reading God's word. And when Hezekiah was 39 years of age, you remember what happened? He got an infection, and Isaiah comes and says, get your house in order because it's going to be fatal. Now imagine that. He's 39 years old. He's to get his house in order. That means name your heir. He doesn't even have any children. And he pleaded with the Lord, and he says, I'm doing everything right. You know, look at my father, how wicked he was, and now I brought back worship. This doesn't make sense. And what was happening around him? Sennacherib had come, had already taken 46 cities, and he was coming to attack Jerusalem at the same time. And Hezekiah goes, if I'm not here, what's going to happen? And the Lord hears him and answers his prayer and gives him 15 more years. Now, we don't have a lot of detail about the information during that time, except for then we know that he has a son by the name of Manasseh. But our Jewish neighbors, who this is their history, kept good records of this time period. So I've been going to their records, to their traditions and their encyclopedias to fill in kind of the details here to understand a little bit more. And what I found out is that during this time period, he marries Isaiah's daughter. Isaiah's daughter is Hevispa, and 3 years later they have a son whose name is Manasseh. So if we kind of get this into perspective, Hezekiah marries Isaiah the prophet's daughter, and Manasseh is the child. Because he was knowing that he was going to end his life within the 15-year time frame, as soon as Manasseh was about a year of age, he made him co-regent. So Manasseh actually becomes a king at less than an age one. But he doesn't become sole king until his father dies and he's 12 years of age. So when we look at Manasseh's reign, that he's reigned for 55 years, well, that includes his 11 years with his father. If you're trying to add up the dates on the kings and you're trying to figure out this one reigned for this long and this one, and it doesn't make sense, the reason is they include their reigning with their father and their reigning with their son. So you can't really add it up. The 55 years include basically since birth that he was reigning as king. He takes over at the height of the Assyrian power. His reign includes half of Sennacherib's, all of Ashurhad's, and most of Ashurbanipal's. Anyway, this was at the height of Assyrian power. And it's interesting because the Assyrian annals tells us that Manasseh was a very good vassal. He brought his tribute to Assyria every single year. Now, knowing he's Hezekiah's son, the good king, we're surprised when we read he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Think about that. When Israel came into the land, God said, I want you to remove these seven nations because they are so evil. He said they're involved in the occult. They're involved in pagan sacrifice. They're involved in infant sacrifice, child sacrifice. He says, I don't want my people associated with them. I want them out of the land because if you do, you will bring it in. And here we find it coming back in. Only the king of Judah is worse than these kings were. You know what he's called? He's actually referred to as the Ahab of Judah, the exact opposite of his father and King David. Manasseh reverted to his grandfather's evil ways. Like I said, sometimes what the parent does, the child does in excess. Listen to the list of what he did. He rebuilt the high places and brought back Baal and Asherah worship. Set up altars to Baal even inside the temple courts. He made those hideous Asherah poles. And where did he place it? Did you figure out where the Asherah pole was? Inside the temple of the Lord, desecrating it. He gave God's place to an Asherah pole. He worshipped the starry hosts. That refers to Assyrian astrology. They believed that the stars were the mediators between God and man, and that how the planets and the stars and all that lined up would influence or control the events of the earth. And I couldn't help but think, you know, when the moon's in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, that's exactly what this was. That's what they were watching, so that they knew when it was a good time to do this and do that. They were watching the stars and the starry hosts in order to know when it was appropriate. They reestablished child sacrifice, and he offered his own sons up. All forms of the occult. Sorcery, that's gaining power from evil spirits. Divination, seeking omens. Mediums and spiritists, those are diviners that are specializing in consulting the dead, and witchcraft, seeking to manipulate men and objects through demonic forces. All of this is part of King Manasseh's worship system. Now, last week I told you that they found over 1,000 documents with incantations and spells on how to use witchcraft, and I said that they were found in Judah. I made a mistake. I did my research this week and I found out, yes, they found 1,000 documents, but they were found in Assyria, not in Judah. So I want to make sure. It makes me feel better that it wasn't found in Judah, but all the same, the practice was there. But I did want to clear that out. The Lord sent prophets to Manasseh and his people. He didn't just leave them in there. He continued to warn them. But 2 Kings 21 says, but the people did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. God gave them two pictures of what he was going to do. Remember the plumb line from the prophet Amos? He said, okay, now I'm going to put the plumb line against Jerusalem and see how straight you are. And he says, when I hang my measure against the city, we'll find out that you're so crooked that you cannot be saved. And for anybody that washes dishes, I thought this was interesting. Jerusalem is going to be wiped clean like a dish and turned upside down. What's left? Nothing. Basically, it's going to be totally depopulated. It's going to be like an empty dish. Another interesting thing is if you look at Jerusalem, it actually does look like an upside-down bowl because there's a valley all around it. But I thought that was interesting. He also said that he would forsake even the remnant. Now, that was interesting. We came up with a question yesterday wondering exactly what the remnant was. What did he mean there? So I went and looked that up. The remnant in the Hebrew in this text means those left by God's grace through time of trial. And since the faithful had all fled to Judah, in a very real sense, Judah was the remnant left to carry on God's name and his work. So we're talking about all that's left in Israel. And we talked about this before. After Assyria went through, only about 15% of the population even survived. All of Israel's gone, and only a small portion of Judah's left. 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sins that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I was curious about this. It sounded absolutely awful, but I couldn't figure out what exactly he had done. And so once again, I went to the Judaic Encyclopedia, and this is what I found on Manasseh. It said, after his father's death, Manasseh began to worship idols. He destroyed the altar and set up an idol with four faces, so that from whatever direction a man entered the temple, he saw the face of an idol. Manasseh also made another idolatrous image so heavy that it required 1,000 men to carry it. New bearers were employed daily because the king had each group executed at the end of a day's work. He expunged or erased the name of God from the Torah and delivered public lectures whose sole purpose was to ridicule the law. He committed incest with his sister. Manasseh sat in judgment of his own grandfather Isaiah and condemned him to death. The indictment against him was that his prophecies of doom and destruction contradicted the teachings of Moses. Isaiah refused to defend himself, knowing that his efforts would be of no avail and preferring that his grandson act out of ignorance rather than wickedness. He hid in a hollow cedar tree. Manasseh found him and ordered that the tree be sawn in half, thus killing his grandfather, the prophet Isaiah. This was King Manasseh. The Lord's judgment came swiftly. Assyria came into Jerusalem and captured only the king. Did you notice that? And took him away to Assyria with shackles on his feet and a ring in his nose. It was about 1,000 miles from down there, and he was taken to Babylon. Assyria tells us when they captured kings and brought them to Babylon, they ran spikes through their lower jaws, ran chains through them, put dog collars on them, and chained them to a kennel like a dog. Scholars believe that it probably took place about the 49th year of his reign. So we're talking at the end of his reign. Why did they take him to Babylon? The reason is Babylon had rebelled against Assyria. And that ended in 648 BC, which was the 49th year of Manasseh's reign. And they believed that Manasseh was part of this conspiracy. Whether he was or not doesn't make any difference. But he was taken to Babylon along with the other kings. And there, Kings ends, the book of Kings. The account of Manasseh ends. Did that seem strange to you when you went into Chronicles? Again, I brought in, why was Kings written? It was written to those people that were in exile to explain how it is we got here. We're God's people, how come we're in exile? And his point was, because you've disobeyed God time and time again. So his point was to tell them that Manasseh had disobeyed the Lord as well as everyone else in the land. Therefore, that is why they had gone into exile. But on the other hand, the writer of Chronicles was writing to the exiles that had returned. And so they needed to know the rest of the story. And so the chronicler writes that after he was in Babylon, in his distress, he sought the favor of Yahweh, his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to him so that he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And the result, Manasseh knew that Yahweh is the one true God. Now, I found that amazing, didn't you? He called out to Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself, and the Lord listened to him. And he not only listened to him, he brought him back to Jerusalem and restored his position to him. Once again, he was the king. Amazing. He sought the Lord in true repentance and humility, and God heard him. And what happened? He came back to Jerusalem, and he was a changed man. The first thing he did was acted as he was supposed to as a king. He fortified his city and his nation, and he removed every bit of idolatry that he had brought into the city, and then he ordered that the people also would remove it, and that they should worship only the Lord, the one true God. But the damage had already been done. If this was his 49th or his 50th year, they've had 50 years of this. It's very difficult. The people said, we see you. We see the scars everywhere you walk around. We know that God saved you, and we will recognize him. But they worshipped him at the high places. They were so confused, they mixed pagan worship along with worship of the one true God. When he died, his son Amon became king. Now, we don't have very much information about Amon at all. He was 22 when he became king. He reigned for less than 2 years. We know when it says any number, it has to do with covering a period of time. So if he started in December and ended in January, it covered 2 years, so it would be considered 2 years, just as if he started in January of 1 year and all that year and ended in December of the next year. So 2 years means simply that he began in 1 year and it ended in another year. So we're not sure how long it is. But the point of recording Ammon's reign was to show him in contrast to his father. Ammon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had, but unlike his father Manasseh, he never humbled himself before the Lord, and so he increased in his guilt. And we find out that he was assassinated by his own people, and then those assassins were put to death in accordance with the law, and his son Josiah was made king. Now that's not a whole lot of information, and again, so I went to the Judaic information on this, and I found out just a little bit more when we look at these three kings. Ahaz, the first evil king, refused to allow them to read God's word. Remember, he's the one that shut the temple doors, and the Torah was in the temple. Can't read it. When his grandson Manasseh comes, he's the one that said, no, you can read it, but we're just going to take out all reference to God. And when we get to Ammon, he had every Torah burned. So you see the progression. Each one gets more and more evil. Now, I thought about this a lot, and I'm sure you did too, because you recognize that Hezekiah, when he prayed to God to spare his life, did not have Manasseh as his son. God knew Manasseh, and God knew Ammon. And I couldn't help but think, what was God saying to Manasseh at the time when he was 39? Was he asking him to trust him? Would he be willing to give his life for the nation of Judah but simply trusting him? What would have happened if Manasseh and Ammon had not been born? I don't know. There's no way we can know. But I thought about two other young men in my lifetime that were asked similar questions. The first was a young man by the name of Jim Elliot. He was sent, or he went to the mission field, and he went to the Alka Indians. They were cannibals. They'd never seen a white man, but he wanted to go and share the love of the one true God with them. And he made contact with them, and he thought he had made friends with his cannibals. But when he finally got in with them, he knew that they were not interested in talking to him, and he knew he was going to die. He was very much in a position of Hezekiah, but it doesn't seem that he pleaded with God to spare his life, because we have the story later that he died without a struggle, without putting up any fight, asking that the Lord would be glorified through this. And on September 11th, there was another young man in the prime of life that came across a similar situation. We know him as Todd Beamer. And he knew that his life may end that night. And in the time that he had, he was able to give his testimony to someone who answered the 911 call and then lead a group of men in order to save maybe even the president. He made a choice, but he didn't beg for his life. We know the results of these choices. Hezekiah, we have Manasseh. Jim Elliot, he left a wife and young children who went back to these Alka Indians and were received, and the whole Indian tribe now serves the Lord because of the way this young man died. Todd Beamer left a pregnant wife who's now had a child, but we all know his story. We've all heard about the one true God, and yet these young men were in their 30s too. We may never be able to be asked to do anything like such a thing as this, but it just kind of struck me as I'm reading that story. So you may struggle with it too, but that's my difficulty in that story. At the same time that Manasseh was living, the Assyrian army was coming down there with the height of their power. They were a ruthless people. We can't even imagine anything like them. They moved through the land like locusts, and Nineveh was their capital. It was larger by three times than any other city at this ancient time. They were a city that was powerfully defended. Nobody could come in and take control of them. Prisoners of war, the best you could hope to experience when they came in and conquered you was to lose some sort of body parts, hands, feet, that type of thing. More likely you would be either buried alive or impaled on poles left to hang in the sun unless you were a leader. And then you were flayed and your skin was used to cover walls. Out of fear, the people would try to win her approval. Now, when we were in that story of Hezekiah, and remember the commander was outside of Jerusalem and he was calling to the people in Hebrew saying, come out. If you come out, you'll live. We'll take you to another land, but if you stay in there, you will surely die. He was appealing them to him, and most of the people in the cities would choose to become transplants to other places rather than go through any of their cruelty. Most of it, I can't even go into. It made me sick even to read it. But it's into that setting that God sent his prophet Nahum. Nahum means comfort, but the comfort wasn't for Assyria. The comfort was for Judah. And it's an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of a vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, we don't know much about Nahum, only what's written here. An oracle means a burden or to lift up or carry a heavy load. In this case, it's the doom and destruction of Nineveh. He's an Elkoshite. That's not much help either. There's four possible places. One of them's in Assyria. They actually have a tomb for Nahum there, but that doesn't fit because he was sent to Judah, not Nineveh. One is Capernaum. In Hebrew, it's Capernaum, which means the place of Nahum. But this is about 75 years after they've already been destroyed by the Assyrians, so that doesn't seem logical either. There are two places in Judah, and the chances are that's probably where he came from. But I want us to see the difference. Remember the other prophet that was sent to Nineveh?
Jonah.
How excited was Jonah to go to Nineveh? God said, go to Nineveh, and he went 180 the other direction. We're getting to know the Assyrians. Do you think you'd want to go there? I don't think so. He went the other direction, but God said, no, you go. And he went with a warning message saying, repent, don't go there. And they listened and repented. Of course, you remember Jonah was really happy about that. He was so mad at God. He said, I knew you'd do that. He wanted them destroyed, but they listened. They knew God, and they knew what he required of them. This is 100 years later. And they have become more cruel and more evil than you can even imagine. And God says, this time it's not a message of warning. This is a message of judgment and doom. God is patient, but his patience has run out with you. So the story of Nahum and its three little chapters is about the doom and destruction of Nineveh, but it was written to Judah to tell them about the character of God. He starts out by saying Yahweh, the covenant God, is a jealous God. And jealous doesn't have anything to do with envy or selfishness. Jealous has to do with his name, his righteousness, and his people. He is zealous for his name. He's zealous for his people. Remember how God views Israel from the book of Hosea? As his wife. Even though she may be unfaithful, even though she may be going after other gods, he loves her and he will continue to work with her. And anyone comes against her, he will judge them. Nineveh had plotted evil, not against Judah, but he considered it against himself. In Nahum 1:3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger, and he's great in power, and the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Does God have the power to do that? Nobody can get into Nineveh. It's totally invincible. They thought Jerusalem was invincible. Times 10 is Nineveh. But God has the power to reverse nature. Did you see that? The whirlwinds and the storms and the clouds don't have water. They have dust in them. The sea dries up. The rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, these lush areas, wither up. The blossoms of Lebanon fade. Mountains quake before him. Hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence and the world and all who live in it. And then he asks some rhetorical questions. Who can stand against such a God, such indignation? Who can endure such fierce anger? The answer, of course, is no one. I think that's pretty good credentials. You see, the people of Judah were afraid of the power of Assyria. And Nahum's saying, no, it's not Assyria's power, it's God's power. He's the one that has the true strength. And he promises that he will break the shackles and the yoke that Assyria has. And what's he going to do to Assyria? He's going to totally destroy them. This is at the height of their power. Nobody can come against Assyria. In chapter 2, he says, but God is a judge of the nations. He pictures the invasion of the city of Nineveh as an emptying out. In 722, Assyria had come down and totally emptied out Israel. There's nothing left of Israel. Now he says they're going to be restored, and everything that they lost is going to be brought back. The scariest words, I think, in all of Scripture are in chapter 2. It says, the Lord Almighty declares, I am against you. And then he pictures Assyria like a pool with the water draining out and everybody crying, stop, stop. And they cannot stop it. I think of a sink. You know, have you ever tried to stop a sink by putting your hands in it? You can't stop it. It's just, once water starts, it just goes. There's nothing they can do. He continues in chapter 3 saying, but God is a just God. His justice will come upon Assyria. 3:1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without numbers, people stumbling over corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. And we read a second time, I am against you, declares the Lord God Almighty. The final battle will be like the destruction of locusts when they come through. If you've ever been on farmland, locusts come through and they just wipe it out. There is nothing left. They will destroy everything. Nineveh was rich beyond anything we can even imagine. Everybody they had conquered, they brought all their riches into Nineveh. They were involved in trade, corrupt trade. Anybody that wanted to buy or sell anything would go through Nineveh. And of course, the kings that survived had to bring all their tribute annually. He said that will all be gone. In 3:18, he says, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down and rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you clasps his hands at your fall, for they have all felt your endless cruelty. Can you imagine that? Assyria is going to fall and the whole world's going to be clapping for joy because this cruel nation has been destroyed. Just like Nahum prophesied, Assyria fell. The year was 612 BC. Nineveh was very interesting because it had a system of channels and waterways that went within the city, and they had dams outside the city. Nobody could break in except the Lord. And God sent an unusually heavy rainy season that year, and the Medes, the Scythians, and the Babylonians recognized the signs. They shut the gates to the dams, and the dams filled to overflowing. And then they released them all at once. And if anybody's familiar with what happens when a dam breaks to a city down below it, that's exactly what happened in Nineveh. This water came crashing down, broke in the walls, and the enemies just went right in. They looted absolutely everything. They said wealth was, you couldn't even imagine it. It was just everywhere, and everybody was just grabbing and taking it away. And nothing was left. And the sands of the desert covered it over. And even when people like Alexander the Great came in and conquered the area, they had no idea where Nineveh was. Nobody's ever been able to find it. Until 1842. Nineveh has recently been found, only there's nothing there. There's no wealth, this richest city in all of the world. There are no Assyrians left. There were no descendants to carry on their name. They were totally wiped out from history, just as God said. When God says, I am against you, his judgment is swift and sure, and no one can stand against him. As we go through these scriptures, my purpose in teaching and my hope as we learn it is not that we will gain a lot of information. I mean, it's great to know about the Bible. The purpose of going through these classes is to know the God of the Bible, to find out who He is, to have a closer personal relationship, because God has not changed from what we're reading here to today. He's the same God. God is still jealous for His name. He still will not let the guilty go unpunished. We may look around us and say, there are horrible nations out there and nobody's doing anything about them. But God says they will not go unpunished. He's also powerful. He uses nature. We've seen it, even in our lifetime. But for those who are His children, He is slow to anger, forgiving, and always a place of refuge. And I just want to encourage us to remember that this same God is our God. Now, if you were in Assyria, when you went through that lesson in Nahum, the first was His declarations against Assyria. That's a scary God. I would not want to come against that God. He's going to wipe them out, and He did exactly what He said. But I pulled out what He had said to Judah, His people, and I hope you saw that. He's loving, He's kind, He's refuge, He's strength. He will take care of you. He will break your yoke. When people say the God of the Old Testament is harsh,
vengeful,
and all these, I want us to see Assyria, the worst nation this world has ever seen, was sent the prophet Jonah. Then they were given 100 years before another declaration, and in total they had 150 years to repent, and they knew who God was. They chose not to, but God was slow to anger, and He did this because they continued to come against people and they shed innocent blood constantly. Now that doesn't seem to me like a vengeful God. That seems to me more like a just God, that if it were you and I, we probably would have said a long time ago, wipe them out. But for His people, He is slow to anger, always giving people time to repent. Even Manasseh, evil Manasseh, was given a chance to repent and restored to His kingdom. More than any other king, Manasseh did damage that is irreversible. Judah is now on a downward path that can't be reversed because of Manasseh. Anyway, there's just a lot to think about in these, and I don't know how to end it, so we're just going to end it there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would just be with each one of us and that You would teach us very clearly who You are. That as we struggle through these difficult lessons of evil, recognizing that the evil does not come from You, that that has never been Your desire, and that You are always patient in desiring that even the worst offenders would turn to You, giving them time, and yet justice is always carried out and the guilty is punished. Thank You, Lord, not only that You're loving, but also that You're just. In Jesus' name, amen.